Welcome to a study in the book of Hebrews. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, he looks at Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 28. Here's Dr. Boa.
We're picking up where we left off on the book of Hebrews. We're up to chapter 9 now. It's our 24th session, so we're making great progress. And I want to explore with you a contrast between the old sanctuary and the new sanctuary. And in this contrast, I want to talk about the fact that the old covenant, the old priesthood, the old sanctuary, the old sacrifices are things that were, you might use the term adumbrations, they were anticipations, they were shadows, they were types of that which would come. And understanding that, then, we realize that God has worked progressively throughout the course of history to craft a program whereby the development of the people through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the development of the law, and all these things, the prophets, would lead ultimately to the fullness of the time when Messiah himself would come, and that would be the highest point of revelation, because it would be God's personal revelation in our lives. Now, we're going to be seeing this idea again and again throughout Scripture, that you and I are really citizens of two worlds. You are, in the one hand, a citizen of this world, but in a deeper and more profound sense, you're a citizen of another world. We remember what Jesus said when he told us to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and the things that are God's to God's. Now, the things that are Caesar's then would have to do, in that context, with tax paying and the duties of being a good citizen and those kinds of things. And remember this, the coin that he showed him? Whose image and superscription, whose image is on this coin? And it was Caesar's. You recall that? And the idea would be that that would be something that he would have. But whose image are you? Unlike that coin, you are directly in the image of God. And therefore, we render ourselves to God just as we would render that coin to Caesar. The idea then being that you and I are called to the difficult task, being citizens of two worlds, of learning how to walk by faith in a world that's governed by sight. And that's a great challenge for us, to manifest, as I like to put it, eternal values in a temporal arena, and that's no easy task at all. It requires tremendous faith to pursue that, because as he describes, when the sanctuary was present on earth, it took a good deal less faith in the sense that we could see it. It was physical, it was palpable, it was manifest. You knew where it was. You could go up to it, the holy feasts and so forth. First it was the tabernacle and then the temple, which we know from Hebrews was still there, but it was already predicting that the temple would soon be done away with. Now, the fact is, though, that we now are people who are part of a different covenant. And this different covenant involves a different priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek. It involves a different sacrifice, a better sacrifice. It involves a better sanctuary, and that sanctuary is not on earth, but rather it's a sanctuary which God has pitched, not human hands. And it's in heaven, but we don't see this sanctuary as yet. We do not have a picture of that. It's described in Revelation that there is a sanctuary of God, and it describes the tabernacle of God up in heaven. And the fact is that we do not see this yet. But for us, we know that in order for us to trust God, we must embrace what he says is true so that we will have the true illumination. It was said by Augustine and others, credo ut intelligam, which means I believe in order to understand. You see, you need to believe before you'll really grasp or understand it. Another way of saying it is, instead of seeing as believing, for the scriptures and for the believer, actually believing is seeing. When we in fact believe by choosing to believe that the scriptures are true and embrace his assessment, his statement about what is true, then what happens is we are given the ability to see. That's why Paul prays for a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the hearts of his readers, that the eyes of their hearts would in fact be enlightened, and that they would come to know these things, not only in their minds, but also in their hearts. But that requires a choice to believe it's true, in spite of feelings and experiences to the contrary. So this principle of faith, then, has to apply to our understanding of the heavenly sanctuary as well. We believe what he says, and then we begin to see it in our minds and our hearts. And we see that there's something there, something very real, that God is not worshipped today in temples made of hands. We know this from Acts chapter 7, that the fact is that he is one who is made, who has made all things, and that he cannot be reduced by human invention or artifice to a locale. The fact is that Jesus even said that the day is coming where neither in Jerusalem or in this mountain, we're speaking of Gerizim, neither in this mountain or the other will we worship God, but instead we will worship him in spirit and truth. It will not be a particular locale, it will become universal. So it will no longer be located in a particular nation. And I want to speak about that superiority. The fact is that God cannot be bound. If you turn with me to Isaiah for a minute, I go near the end of Isaiah, and it's such a rich book, but that'll take us a while to go through. But if you turn to Isaiah 57, there's a statement there, and also in Isaiah 66. In Isaiah 57:15, thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the spirit of the contrite. So he says, I live in a high and holy place. I'm transcendent. Nevertheless, though, I work in an immanent way. God is both near and far. He's both immanent and transcendent. Another image of that is at the end of Isaiah, last chapter, Isaiah chapter 66. Thus says the Lord, verse 1, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. It's interesting that he too adds this extra statement, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Both texts deal with the fact that God is terrifying, transcendent, awesome, cannot be confined to space or time. He's the one who made those. And we know this, by the way, from astronomy, that matter, energy, space, and time actually were all created from an infinitesimal point a finite time ago. It's very consistent with exactly what the scripture would say. And therefore, that matter, energy, space, and time, the cosmos, is therefore something that is an effect. It's contingent. It's an effect that therefore depends on a prior cause. And that prior cause, by definition, therefore must be transcending space and time, matter and energy. That is to say, he's transcendent. He's not bound by a particular locale. He is one who speaks all things into being. Nevertheless, both of these texts refer to the fact that God is both distant, yes, but near to those who are humble and who are contrite. Remember the key to humility? I've taught you this before. This is just parenthetical. What's the key to humility? And the answer is not trying to be humble. Because if you try to be humble, that ironically will lead to perverse forms of pride. You'll be humble and proud of it, you see, and your humility will cry out for recognition. But rather, the key to humility is grace, realizing that everything comes from God, and therefore preoccupation with grace is the key to a proper assessment of who we are in this world and whose we are in this world. That because we are gripped by grace, because all things come from his hands, we cannot boast and say that there was something that we accomplished or did that was apart or independent of the work of the living God. So we humble ourselves before him. We recognize, though, from the scriptures, that even though the temple stood while he was saying this, when Isaiah wrote this, nevertheless, the fact is that he says that no one can really build a place for me that I may rest. I transcend those temporal boundaries. And I want to now discuss then the contrast between the Old Covenant sanctuary and the New Covenant sanctuary. And you'll see this contrast easily laid out in Hebrews 9, where verses 1 through 10 will discuss the actual original sanctuary, the tabernacle. He won't be discussing the temple specifically here, though the temple followed the same basic pattern. It was larger, and there were some modifications made to it, but essentially he's referring to the idea of the tabernacle, which was pitched in the wilderness. And verses 1 to 10 deal with that. And then the sanctuary of the new covenant will be found in verses 11 to the end of the chapter, verse 28. And there we will see the contrast between those two. And it'll be an interesting one indeed to see how radically different they are. And indeed, he'll be arguing how the first one is inferior to the second. The fact is that it is the regulations and practices of the tabernacle, though, must be recalled as being ordained by God. It's not that God gave them something that was faulty or problematic. It's only that it was not the full reality. It anticipated that reality. And second, because of the fact of human sin, the people themselves were not able to really fulfill the law and its requirements. Nevertheless, though, the law itself was not evil. In fact, it brought out the need for grace. I want to point out, first of all, that this was in one of the ways in which it's inferior is that it was bound on earth rather than something in heaven. It's an earthly sanctuary. Now, even the first sanctuary had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. And so the first covenant, rather, should be read. Even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and an earthly sanctuary, not a heavenly sanctuary. Now, this earthly sanctuary was, in fact, made by human hands, but it was following the instructions that God gave to Moses. And so what happens is he gave them these instructions, and then the people generously gave of their abundance. Remember, they had plundered Egypt when they left. The Egyptians brought them gold and other articles and said, just get out of here. They were terrified of them, and thus they plundered Egypt. I regard that as back pay. For 400 years of slavery, that's a modest back pay indeed. So they came actually into the wilderness with an abundance of wealth, and they generously gave of this wealth, part of that wealth, so that they would have the materials necessary to build this sanctuary. And then there were two people, particularly, who oversaw that work. Anyone remember who what their names were? I've given you this before, but they're not the best two names, best known names in the Old Testament. Anyone know who they are? Bezalel. See, he transcribes my stuff, so you're cheating. He transcribes my thing. But no, Bezalel and Aholiab. They're not the best known figures, but it's said of them that they had a spirit of wisdom. And they were able to take raw material and they could craft it. And by skill, they were able to reduce it and to change it and to modify it and shape it into something that was actually had form and function that was very beautiful and that it also had a particular purpose. So they could craft the temple, the tabernacle itself, the curtains, the furniture, all that was involved in them. And so they did this. And then after the construction was completed, in Exodus chapter 40, because much of Exodus is dedicated to the actual tabernacle, an enormous amount of material dedicated to that very detailed construction, so detailed, in fact, that you can build a very, very good replica of it, and people have done so, where we know very precisely what it looks like because of the instructions. And we also had detailed instructions about how all of the articles of furniture were, in fact, to be used. And it goes on into the book of Leviticus to describe that. So a very, very real focal point of the Torah is the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrificial system. So when it was put in place, what happened in Exodus 40? Something amazing happened, that when they dedicated the temple, the Holy Spirit of God, the Shekinah, entered into the temple, into the courtyard, into the holy place, which was the outer portion, and then into the inner part, the Holy of Holies, and there he dwelled. So it was filled with the glory of the living God, who moved into the sanctuary and moved beyond the veil into the most holy place. And that was a place where there would be no natural light, no artificial light, yet it was illumined by the glory of God. Now, it had a, as an earthly building then, there were some weaknesses. It had to be transported. It was located in one place and at one time. They had to be broken down. It was the world's first, as far as I know, prefab building. It was a prefabricated, it really was. It was a prefabricated construction. And the various groups from the various families of the Levites would actually have their responsibilities. One family's responsibility, a large number of people, would carry the articles of the tabernacle itself. Others would carry the furniture and so forth. There would be different components involved in this. And all the furnishings, these would be actually taken down, broken down, and then brought to another place. And when the Spirit of God, when the cloud stopped and the pillar stopped, that's where they would now pitch their tents, and that's where they would actually do the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was right in the center. And all the camps then, north, south, east, and west, three tribes to the east, three to the north, three to the west, three to the south. It was a very cruciform pattern. And the but before those tribes, you had the Levites, north, east, south, and west. It was very, very interesting, this construction and the nature of it. All of these things symbolically actually anticipated spiritual truth that we would fully understand when we read the New Testament. All these things would be teased out then. But it had to be limited then. And it required maintenance and so forth. And it specifically belonged to one nation, not to the world. It belonged to the covenant nation of Israel. And therefore, it was not accessible to those outside. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 2 to 5, it portrayed something greater. For there was a tabernacle prepared, an outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. So there was, first of all, he's describing the outer one, the outer part. And that would be something that would be 10 cubits wide, 20 long. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies. And that would be 10 cubits by 10 cubits by 10 cubits. A cubit's about a foot and a half. And so you get the idea of the dimensions. It was a perfect cube in the Holy of Holies. Having a golden altar of incense. Now, it's the only part here, though, that seems strange is that he's describing the golden altar of incense as though it were in the most holy place. Actually, it was right by the veil of the most holy place, but he may mention it here because it related directly to the use of the most holy place, because on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest, before he went in, would take some of the coals from that altar of incense, and he would burn incense, and then he would go in before he went inside to make the offering. Golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. Originally, then, we know that those three things were in the actual Ark of the Covenant. The three things were then a golden jar, and had the manna, and it was miraculously preserved. And it had Aaron's rod, which budded, and then it had the two tables, tables of the covenant that God had inscribed. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. So on top of that covenant, that piece of furniture, the ark, was a slab of gold. And on top of that were these cherubim that were carved above so that the actual Spirit of God would hover above that. And so we see this imagery here that the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, but of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So he's painting a brief portrait. But let me suggest then, each of these articles of furniture, indeed all the aspects of the tabernacle, carried a spiritual meaning. In fact, they were described as the kind of thing that in 923, it was, these were copies of the things in the heavens. So they were like copies or portraits of the things in the heavens, an imitation of a more substantive reality that we cannot yet see, a physical imitation of something that's even more substantial in the heavenly realm. So we see that, and we have the first and second divisions of the tabernacle, the holy place and the most holy place. And in the holy place, he describes, first of all, that there was the lampstand. And this lampstand contained, had seven branches. And the golden lampstand then would actually have burning wicks, and they would use oil. And this would be perpetually lit, so that that would be the only light they would have in the holy place, because there were no windows. And so as you went beyond the first veil, there it would be illuminated, and it would be on the left side, which would be the west side. That's where the lampstands would be. And then on the right side, and by the way, you can relate that very obviously to things such as the Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations, Jesus Christ, the light of the world, and you and I are called to be shining as lights in the world in Philippians chapter 2. The motif of light is something that you could carry from Genesis to Revelation. I have a list of, I think, about 350 themes, words, that would be very nicely carried from Genesis to Revelation. I've taught a few of them. It actually is a funny way to do theology, but you can actually trace, like, the word garden or the word mountain. You could use the word, in this case, light, and you could go from Genesis to Revelation. It's interesting. It's like looking at a spectrum, but now honing in on one little tiny part of it, and you see a unified theology emerging from Genesis to Revelation based on that particular image, that particular idea. It's a fun way of doing it. I was thinking about creating a book along those lines, but who knows? The fact is, though, that I may teach a series on those, but this is one of those words that fits very well, is the imagery of light. Another word that fits well is bread. And the bread of life is described as the showbread, which would be on the east side of that. I'm giving you the wrong idea here. It's on the north. The temple, the tabernacle faces east. So actually, make sure I have this right. The lampstand would be on the north. That's what it would be. And no, I've got it wrong. It's on the south. I'll get it right yet. I need a picture for you. I wish I had an overhead. I'm going to do this sometime. But the lampstand is on the south. The veil's on the east, and the table of showbread, that would be on the north side. Now, so forget everything I said before. That's the image you've got. The table of showbread, and they would be required every Sabbath to replace that bread. The priests themselves would eat it in the holy place, and it would be something that would nourish them. It had 12 loaves, symbolizing the various tribes. And so the whole motif of bread is another rich image that goes throughout the scripture. And as you know, Jesus called himself the bread of life, that your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and died, but if anyone eats of this bread, he will never die. But that bread will become something that will give them eternal life. It'll sustain them. And then we go from there, and then in the western part then, would be the actual altar of incense, this golden altar of incense. And what we see is that this was something that would refer to or relate to what you might think of as prayer. The prayer that's used of the imagery of the prayers of the saints ascending up to heaven, the idea of incense going before him. It's used this way in Revelation as well. It's kind of like a symbolic portrait of prayer, ascending to God. Psalm 141:2 mentions that image. Then we have in the actual Holy of Holies one basic piece of furniture, and that is the Ark of the Covenant. And it was about 3 3/4 feet long, and it was 2 1/4 feet wide and 2 1/4 feet high. So you get a feel for it. It was not very large. And as I say, then the mercy seat was the slab of gold that was put on top of that. And then it had the two cherubim that would be made out of gold, whose wings would touch above it. And so you have this image then of a very holy place indeed. And we saw that those things inside of it, the manna, symbolized God's provision for the people. The rod that budded, that Aaron's rod that budded, symbolized God's choice of the Levites as being the ones who would be the ones who would work, and they would be the ones who would manifest God's presence. They would represent God to the people and the people to God. And so that was their priestly authority. And then, of course, the law would reveal God's holiness. The law, as you know, consisted of the moral law, a civil law, a ceremonial law, and it was all part of one unit. By the way, I'm constantly hearing this objection these days that you can't really buy what it says. Look what it says, for example, about the execution, about stoning children and about these kinds of things and all these requirements, and therefore those don't apply at all. Well, you need to understand that, because what people sometimes try to do is eliminate the moral law by relating it and connecting it with the ceremonial and civil law. So the fact is that no, we don't do that today. That was part of the theocratic covenant community, that they had those particular requirements. But what happens when you move from the old to the new? Three things occur. Old things are done away with. Some things remain, or reiterated, they're taken in. And then third, some new things are added. Now, the things that were done away with were the moral, were the civil law and the ceremonial law. Laws about washing, laws about leprosy and so forth, and the sacrificial system. All those things have been done away with. And that would also include the laws specific to capital punishment that were applied in those days. However, there is something that continued and was never lost, never changed, and that's God's moral law. The moral law is something that had continuity. So though it's true we don't stone people for doing X, Y, or Z, nevertheless, the moral law has never been abrogated, but has actually been brought into the New Testament. And so, in fact, 9 out of the 10 basic commandments, the 10 commandments, are reiterated in the New Testament. There's only one that hasn't been, and that one is what? Nope. Which one? You should know it. There's only one out of 10. It's the fourth commandment about the Sabbath. You know, that was the only one that's not repeated in the New Testament. When I say the New Testament, I mean after in the book of Acts and following. That is to say, because Jesus died, the old covenant was still prevailing until his death. And then at the end of the Gospels, then we move into the new covenant. And then we never see the Sabbath as a command. Now, I believe parenthetically that there is a Sabbath principle that we should observe. And Paul says that one man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike, Romans 14. Let each person be convinced in their own mind. And this is why I would not agree with Eric Little. I wouldn't have the conviction that you can't run on Sunday, because he saw that as the Sabbath. Actually, Sunday never was the Sabbath. Saturday was always the Sabbath, but the idea here would be that we don't do this on the Sabbath. We don't worship on the Sabbath except for the Seventh-day Adventists. And they believe that that is something that is part of the law that continued on the New Covenant. I don't see that in there. But instead, it described how the worship switched from actually Saturday to Sunday, because instead of commemorating the rest of God after the first creation, it commemorates now the resurrection of Christ as the new creation. And so that's why the church, the Jews themselves, changed from that to the other, which is an incredible thought, how they would go from worship on the Sabbath then to worship on another day. And the only way you could account for that would be, in fact, the resurrection of Christ in this new covenant itself. But at any rate, you have this idea of the moral law, the civil law, the ceremonial law, all in that. And the problem that you had then was that it revealed the standard that was so high that it was unattainable by human effort. And therefore, once a year, only one person could go beyond that veil. And that's why it was inaccessible to the people. All of this was, though, I want to point out, symbolic. And it was not the real spiritual reality. Let's continue where we left off. And in verses 6 and 7, he goes on to say, "Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship." What's the outer tabernacle? It's the holy place, not the most holy place. The priests were never allowed to go in the most holy place. Only one, the high priest, and so he goes on to say, "But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance." Because it specifically mentions the conscious or knowing sins of the people would be dealt with through the sacrificial system. But the point here is that he would go there once a year in Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and he would actually light the incense, and he would fill with a censer, he would fill the most holy place with the smoke from the incense, or he would have been blinded by the glory of God. He would then go beyond the veil, which was several inches thick, and there he would bring blood, not just for the people, but for his own sins, which he would put on top of the mercy seat. And the mercy seat, then the cherubim were above that. What would happen then? It would be as though the blood then covered or separated between the requirements of the law that were in the that was in the Ark of the Covenant, namely the tabernacle, tables of the law. That holiness of God represented there would be covered up by the blood of the animal, so that God would see the blood. Now, clearly, in that effect, then, he's not looking at the broken law, but he would see the blood. Now, Christ, we know, is our mercy seat. He is our propitiation. The word in 1 John 2:2, that he is the propitiation for our sins. And Romans 3:25, again, that word propitiation specifically means the mercy seat. It specifically refers to that idea, how he satisfies, to be a propitiation is to satisfy the righteous requirements of another. And so God be propitious to me, the sinner, is the imagery here of appealing to something that would satisfy the holy requirements of God, and it sure won't be our merit or work or endeavor. And so it would require something more. You see, the blood, though, the difference was this. The blood only covered sin, but the blood of Christ takes away sin. And as he'll be just saying, that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. But it would cover it every year, and therefore put off that cumulative debt for yet another year. And so God could still be with the people. So I want to stress then that the imagery here is that the tabernacle was inaccessible to the people, accessible only to the priests. In fact, the people couldn't even go into the holy place, let alone the most holy place. In fact, it was in that whole sanctuary, that whole system then, that it was very specific to the priests and the Levites and not to the people themselves, whereby the heavenly tabernacle, by great contrast, is open to all the people of God, and opened at all times as well. Not just one day of the year, but all of us have access at all times. Let me point out as well that there is another contrast between the old and the new sanctuary. It's in verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. Which is to say, that outer tabernacle was a temporary affair. It was not something that was ever meant to be a permanent. The outer court stood between the people and the Holy of Holies, and as long as the priests were ministering in that holy place, then the fact is they had no way of going into the direct presence of God. Instead, it was mediated through the agency of the priests themselves. But what happened when Jesus died on the cross? We know from Matthew 27, verses 50 and 51, that the veil was ripped from the top to the bottom, as it, so it was initiated by God, opened that thick veil in the temple, and symbolizing the fact that the way to the Holy of Holies now is accessible to all. And so in seeing it that way, then, there's no longer any need for a holy place, no longer need for a Holy of Holies, because now we come directly into the presence of God, and indeed we are called the temple of the living God, and the Holy Spirit dwells in you, the same one who dwelt in the Holy of Holies. So it's a very, very radically different image. Let me also make another final contrast between the two in verses 9 to 10. When he describes the fact that this whole thing is really external. It's not something internal to the person. It deals really with the ceremonial purity of the people, but does not really deal with their moral purity. You still had this problem that the sins themselves were only put off, but not fully dealt with. So in verses 9 and 10 it says, speaking about the tabernacle which is still standing, it's a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations of the body imposed until a time of reformation. So first of all, he says in verse 9 that this whole thing we've been describing is a symbol for the present time. It's something that anticipated now, which would be now revealed in Christ. Accordingly, the gifts and the sacrifices that were offered then could not make the worshiper perfect in conscience. They could only deal with the outer moral, outer ceremonial aspects, but couldn't really deal with the problem of the conscience. It would require more than that. Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, these are regulations that are external, but don't really touch the heart itself. When people talk about the idea of the work of Christ on the cross, we all understand that it is something that would have future impact, would it not? When Christ died on the cross, what happened? He paid, for example, for all of your sins. Our sins were in fact future at the time of the crucifixion. Yet that one act in history applies forward in a prospective manner to all the sins that would be committed, and he paid for the sins of the world. We also have to bear in mind that it's also retrospective, that God, who transcends the boundaries of time, can apply the work that occurred in space-time history in 33 AD, and he could apply that not only forward, but also backward. This is why I believe that when it says, for example, in Revelation 5:9, that there will be people from every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation, that means, for example, there will be some Aztecs there, Incas, Mayas. There will be Chinese who were there well before any missionary got into that country. Do you see what I'm saying there? And here's why. What we will discover is that God does not hold us light to the light we do not have, but he will hold us accountable to the light we do have. Romans 1 makes it clear that he has made himself known, that God has not left himself without witness. He's revealed himself in outer space, and he's revealed himself in inner space. There's in the heart of man. He's also revealed himself, Romans 2, in the conscience, and so no one can claim complete ignorance of God or the problem of evil. We can't even sustain our own moral requirements, let alone his. And so if anyone calls upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. This is why I tell people that there are two kinds of people in the world. Those who divide the world into two kinds of people and those who do not. No, there are two kinds of people in the world. Those who, in fact, are seeking God and those who are seeking to avoid God. And at the end of the day, both will be successful. And so I go back to what Jesus says in Matthew 7, that those who ask what will happen, it will be given to them. Those who knock, it will be opened. Those who seek, they will find. I believe then that ultimately, when a person calls upon the name of the Lord, God, if they respond to that revelation, God will provide whatever is necessary for them to come into that right relationship. How much they need to know is another matter. The basis for salvation in all ages has been the death of Christ, the blood of Christ. The means of salvation in all ages and times is grace through faith, not works. The object of that faith has always been God, but the content of that faith will vary according to the amount of revelation that people get. And that's why we need to go beyond special, general revelation to special revelation. But I believe that God knows the heart. And if a person will call upon His name, the basis for their salvation will be the death of Christ, even if they don't know that name. That is how I see that. And that's why I can never say to somebody, I've had people say, you mean to tell me if I don't trust in this Jesus that I'm going to go to hell? First of all, I say to people, you never know what a person will do before their death. You know, that's only God knows the heart. So I can never claim that somebody's going to be here or someone will be there. That would be wrong for me to say. But I say if a person wants to know Him, he will find Him. And it's those who do not want Jesus who will eventually discover they don't have to be with Him. And so the way I put it then is that if a person calls upon the name of the Lord, then that is something that God knows the heart, and then He will provide, but it'll be the work of Christ. So it's both progressive, it anticipates the future, but it also is something that goes back to the past. And this one great act in space-time history deals with all the sins of the world. Because behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the combined weight of the sin of the world. And seeing it this way then, this is a ministry that deals with moral purity. It deals with a change of heart. So the new covenant, as Jeremiah 31 describes it, is something that says it's no longer, I'm going to remove this external thing and give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to give you now my spirit. I'm going to plant my spirit within you so that you will have my law in you. And this law in us is now the new nature that we have received in Christ. So in a very real effect then, Christ in you, the hope of glory, is the fulfillment of the required law. The perfection of the law is fulfilled in Christ's perfection because He alone fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the law in thought, word, and deed. And now that His righteousness is put on our account, we now have that righteousness which gives us acceptability to the Father, whereby He looks at us, He sees Christ in us, and therefore we are His children, and we are embraced by Him. So it's a rich picture. And so we see a number of contrasts between the old and the new. Now, the next section that we're going to be exploring, it will deal with the idea of the new sanctuary, and we're going to see some new features about that. And then I want to draw some very specific comparisons between the old and the new. But at the end of the day, though, it all comes down to one thing most needful. It is to seek God and find Him. It is what you want at the end of the day you will receive. That's why C.S. Lewis said the gates of hell are locked from the inside. If a person doesn't want to know God, they can be successful. But if one wants to know Him, and my prayer for all of us is that we pursue Him. Once even having laid hold of Christ, we continue to pursue Him. We continue to seek. The journey then really begins in earnest. And we continue this journey as we are in a soul-forming world, preparing us for our time when we will see Him face to face. Let me close in a prayer. Father, we thank You for this truth that we have, that the old anticipates the new. And what we see in the new is so much greater than anyone could have even dreamed or expected or hoped. The idea that You would send Your Son and be the offering for our sins rather than us making the offerings to You. We thank You that You have loved us with that kind of love. And we pray that we would, just as You have treasured us, we would treasure You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.